For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to turn in our Bibles to James, the book of James, chapter 5. James 5, and we're going to begin reading with verse 13. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." Well, I don't know about you, but over the last several weeks, I have received or seen many notes or postings asking that we pray for people who are hospitalized. Our own prayer this morning reflected this. The majority of these people that I've been seeing lately are fighting COVID-19, some of them who are in really serious condition. I wanted to mention again the Andersons' friends. Corey and Greg do not have COVID themselves, but they are praying for two very dear friends of theirs, both in ministry, different kinds of ministry. One is in a concert ministry, the other is a pastor of a church, who are both in very serious condition, and we want to be remembering them in prayer. I mentioned the Alliance pastor of Hamilton a couple of weeks ago, Hamilton, Montana, who has been fighting COVID. Fortunately, I got word last night that he is doing better and has even been into work. He's still pretty weak working about an hour a day at the office right now, but they are very grateful there. And of course, please continue to remember the Tweedies as they deal with the loss of Karen's brother due to COVID. But it hasn't all been COVID. There have been other things as well. Betty Newton had surgery this last week for blood clots. And while Betty is not with us today, she is with us. Betty is our matriarch of the church continues to amaze us with the way she has recovered from multiple different maladies and challenges. And we are grateful to the Lord that she is doing so well. Yeah, that's right. And we also are grateful that Mike Schmillen, Cindy Schmillen's husband, he had hip replacement surgery this last week. He also has some heart conditions and so on, so there was some challenges there, but he is doing well. To our knowledge, is recovering. So all of those kinds of things, and there are many more. We have, like I mentioned, we have three kids who have COVID now, and one of them gave Grandma and Grandpa COVID, and it just goes on and on. There's just an awful lot going on. Not to mention, have you heard of Afghanistan? But at any rate, there's an awful lot happening in the world today. But something that all of these things have in common is that there have been appeals. We appeal to people to pray. All of these different, the reason I know about all of these different things is because people call upon us to pray. We pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray for them for healing, that God would touch their bodies. Now, but where do we get this idea that we have the right to go to God and seek healing for those that we love? Where did this come from? Jesus himself healed a lot of people when he was on earth. That's certainly true. It was evidence of the kingdom. It authenticated his ministry. But what makes us believe that such healing might still be available today, that it might still take place, that that's part of our privilege as children of God? Well, believe it or not, part of the reason we can take that privilege to the bank is found in the amazing if-then statement that we have been looking at for the last, I don't know how many weeks, in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You'll remember the verse, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, over the last 6 weeks, we've been examining this passage, and for many of us, what we have found has been rather eye-opening and, if not, transformational. It is something that we are learning still. If you've missed any of these messages since July 25th, then I would strongly encourage you to go back on the Rock app or into our website or to YouTube and the YouTube page and listen to the messages. Not because they were of such great quality, but they had such important truth associated with them. They speak to some of the most foundational issues of how we relate to God as the people who bear his name. Well, last week we began talking about the then portion. It's an if-then statement, and we began talking about the then part of the statement and discovered that what it promises, the then, is a revival. That the then is the revival of God's people. Here's how it puts it in Isaiah 58. Where it describes us as our light breaking forth like the dawn, like our righteousness going before us, God defending our flank, our becoming a spring of water that does not fail, or our being called the repairer of the breach, or the restorer of streets. These are all pictures of revival, pictures of something new, something fresh, new life. There's a lot to unpack there, and we'll do so in coming weeks, but today, because it's Elder Communion Sunday, when we come together around the table and go before the Lord together seeking healing for both our bodies and our spirits, because of that, I want to take a few moments to look at the idea of healing that is found not only in 2 Chronicles passage, which we just saw, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land, but also it's found in Isaiah 58, verse 8. Where we read, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. It's clear that there is a connection between the if statement, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, there is a connection between that and healing, which is found prominently in the then section, in the revival section. But then isn't that what healing is? Isn't healing revival? It is literally, if you're talking about a physical healing, it is the revival of the body. So healing and revival are very much the same thing. And in today's scripture reading from James chapter 5, the New Testament gives us that same truth. Note how just in 2 Chronicles 7 and Isaiah 58, there were three pieces, prayer, forgiveness, and healing, that they're all integral parts of those passages. It is the same here in James chapter 5. That you have prayer, you have forgiveness of sin, and you have healing, all taking place in this passage. But what exactly do they mean here? What does it mean when we got to make sure we're using the words in the same way, especially when it speaks of healing. In this section in James, and remember, James is the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus, who is writing this. And James asks three questions, and then he answers them. The three questions he asks in this passage are, is anyone among you suffering? The second is anyone cheerful? And the third is anyone among you sick? The suffering are those who are being oppressed by something outside of themselves. That's how this word is used throughout the New Testament. These are the persecuted or the downtrodden or the poor. They are suffering at the hands of someone else. Today we can very easily think of the people in Afghanistan who will be suffering at the hands of the Taliban or ISIS-K or whatever else might be there. James had just addressed those who were suffering here in this church that he's writing to. He had just addressed them in verses 7 through 11, the verses just prior to this passage. There he had compared them to Job in his suffering, as he was suffering from rejection and disaster and chronic pain and affliction. There he had encouraged, that is, that James had encouraged those who were suffering to be patient and to trust in the Lord's sovereign timing and grace, that their suffering would one day come to an end. And here, in this passage, he encourages them to pray. If are any among you suffering, let him pray. Prayer, of course, is that which we, where we lay ourselves out before the sovereign God and allow him to lead us as he chooses, to place ourselves under his will and walk with him there. But while some suffer, others in the church are enjoying blessings and good times. We see that all the time. There are some in the church who will be going through difficult periods in their lives at the same time that others in the church are enjoying some of the greatest blessings of their lives. Those things happen simultaneously. And to these people, he says, those that are cheerful, he says, praise God. Verse 13, he tells them that if life is going well, then sing songs of praise. Make sure that you are giving, you know, giving due that to the one who is making this possible. He wants them to remember that their circumstances are just as much under the sovereign grace of God as are those who are suffering. That God is in control of their lives as much as he is in control of those who are suffering. That the good they experience is not because they're smarter than those who suffer, nor because they deserve more than those who suffer. But rather, it arises out of the grace and goodness of God. That in his sovereign will, at this point in time, they are rejoicing while someone else is suffering. So they're to give credit where credit is due. And sing songs of praise to the one who has given them every good and perfect gift. Do not forget, this is what, back in Deuteronomy, remember when the people of Israel came into the promised land? And what did God say? He says, okay, now don't forget, as the crops begin to grow and as you begin to prosper, don't forget that this is from God, that this is from me, that this is not by your own hand, that you didn't drive these people out alone and you didn't make these decisions. And it's not just because you're great farmers, but rather I gave the rain, I gave the soil, I gave the fertile, made it fertile. This is not from you. This is from me. Don't forget the Lord your God who made this all possible. Earlier in the chapter, he had addressed, at the beginning of chapter 5, James had addressed the wealthy who did not see their wealth as being from God's hand, but rather they thought it was from their own cleverness. And he spoke to them as being self-centered and stingy and of treating their employees with contempt, defrauding them of the wages that were due them. You may remember when we looked at chapter 58 of Isaiah that element was also in that passage. That was part of what God was upset about in Isaiah 58. Such self-indulgent believers, James said in verse 1, should weep and howl for the miseries that would come upon them one day. Rather than sing praises to God and treat their wealth as a tool that has been placed in their hands by their Creator in order to bless those who are around them, they expended it all on themselves and sought only more of the same. Continuing, how Jesus put it, to fill their barns and build new barns and keep on and keep on and keep on, just becoming more and more and more and more and more and more wealthy, but not to the benefit of anyone but them. Here James exhorts them. Stop thinking that way. Stop living that way. Rather, sing praises to the giver of all good things. Turn your heart toward him, remembering that it comes from him in order that you might glorify him. And the way that we bring glory to him in our wealth is to be a blessing to those who do not have it. Then James came to the people we want to talk about more carefully this morning. So he's talked about the suffering. He's talked about those who are enjoying good times. And then he says, are any among you sick? It should be noted here that, once again, the scriptures are addressing the church as a whole at this point. This is not just addressed to individuals. It says, are there any among you? Among you is consistent throughout the passage, and it indicates that we are always seen by God, not just as individuals, but that he sees us as a community of faith that bears responsibility for one another. The solution to being sick, you will note, is also a corporate one. Even though one is sick individually, the solution is corporate. Let him call the elders, plural, of the church, which is their community. And let them, plural, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The sick are encouraged to call upon the leaders of their faith community, of the leaders of their church, to come and pray over them and ask for God's grace and healing. Notice that this is not just a last resort, but rather is a first step. Doesn't say, are any of you, you know, dying and almost ready to kick the bucket? Well, then you better call the elders because you haven't figured anything out yet. It's not what it is. This is a first resort, not a last. It's not considered an unusual step. It is considered the usual mode of operation. This is the way in which the church is to function. I have to say that this is something that we have a tendency, well, we'll talk more about this a little bit later, but this tendency to not want to talk about it. As your pastor, I got to say, I'm disappointed when I hear about a surgery after it's happened. Or when somebody calls and says, well, you know, yeah, they're really sick. We need prayer. It's like, well, how long have they been sick? Oh, it's been 2-3 weeks, but now we need prayer. We didn't need it before, apparently, but we do now. You see, that's not the operation. That's not the means by which we're supposed to be doing this as the church. The elders are here. The elders exist so that when the church needs prayer, they can pray. Let's not forget about it. Let's not wait and try and handle it ourselves first, because, again, that is not what it means to be the community of the church. But before we get any further down that road, I want to go back and consider something else about this encouragement to people who are sick. What does it mean to be sick? Okay, so, well, we all know, right? Well, the Greek word that James uses here is that is translated sick is astheneo, and it is not the common word for illness. It's not a regular common word that people use for being sick. But rather, it is a more general word than that. And the word actually means weakness or weariness. So a person who is feeling weak or weary. In the New Testament, it is used 19 times to describe someone who is ill. But it is also used 14 times to describe another kind of weakness. So it's a very broad word. Whether it be a weakness of faith, as in the weaker brother in the passage in Romans where you talk about the weaker brother, that word is used. Or of a weakness of the body, such as in not in being sick, but rather being worn out. In fact, right here in this passage, James references Elijah. You remember Elijah. Who, after he has been prayed and fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the altar and the prophets of Baal have all been put to death and now Jezebel, the queen, has said, whatever you did to the prophets of Baal, I'm going to do to you. And so in fear, he runs off and he gets way out in the desert in Beersheba and he sits down under a tree and he is totally, totally exhausted. That's the weariness that we're talking about. That's the weakness of the body that sometimes this word mentions, that this word is talking about. So the word itself is more broad than just physical illness. And it includes any kind of weariness or weakness that debilitates a believer. Even burnout. They didn't have that term then. But this is the word that would indicate burnout. It is the weariness. Now, there are some in the church who take this, the fact that James uses this word, to confirm a doctrine. In dispensationalist belief, and I use that term, it simply means dispensation means that there are different time periods and God works in different ways in different time periods. According to the scriptures, there are two. There's the Old Testament, which is a dispensation, and there's a New Testament, a new covenant. Okay? But what they'll do, dispensationalists will divide it out even further. And so there are some who will contend that when it comes to the scriptures, there are no miracles anymore. There are no healings anymore. That these things are all from a previous dispensation, that God used those during the time of Christ and the early church, but now that is no longer necessary because we have the scriptures, and so we don't need those things to authenticate the gospel. And so they'll take this passage and they'll interpret the passage saying, well, see, this word doesn't mean illness. He's not talking about healing sick people here. Rather, the passage, this purely means just a sense of weakness or weariness. And so they will deny the idea that James was talking about physical illness at all. Thus, for them, James is merely suggesting that the weary might be encouraged and built up through the prayers of the elders. Now, this is true. Weariness, burnout, being worn out, all of those things can be encouraged and built up through prayer. As if this is somehow less of a miracle. I mean, think about that for a moment. Why is it that it's only through a visible healing that it's considered a miracle, but if you pray for someone and God supernaturally infuses life into them, you don't see it. It's not like their temperature goes down or their arm, you know, is healed. They're only healed on the inside, but somehow or other, that's not a miracle. Because you can't see it, even though it happens. There's inconsistency here that somehow this is less of a miracle. But even if the word were limited only to weariness and weakness, the result of the prayers is no less of a miracle of grace than is the healing of the body. For note that the healing of their broken spirit comes directly from Christ. It says in the text that it is the Lord who raises them up. This is still an act of God. It's still a supernatural movement of God. Now, they'll note that James compares the whole situation to Elijah in the Old Testament. We talked about that a moment ago, who was not sick. He was only very weary because he had ran away from Jezebel. In that instance, what did God do? Well, the scriptures tell us that God went to Elijah. Elijah was sitting underneath this tree along the creek, and he is totally exhausted, and he says, as did so many of the prophets of the Old Testament, when they finally burnt out, they said, "Just kill me now. Now is the time, Lord. Put me to death. I might as well go home. I'm all done." And God came and he said to him, "The journey is too much for you." So what did he do? He sends an angel. He sends an angel to refresh and restore Elijah, encouraging him to rest and giving him water and cooking food for him. Then later, God, you know, after Elijah gets up again and he's still all frustrated and not very happy, he goes on to the mountain of God, to Sinai, or Mount Horeb, as it was called in the Old Testament, and he climbs up the mountain, and God there speaks to him in a whisper, or even in the silence. God encourages him. He demonstrates to him his glory in his silence, and he speaks words of encouragement to him directly. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" "Well, I'm here because I'm the only one left." He says, "No, you're not. There are others, and I'm sending you back to them." I mean, Elijah may not have been physically ill, but the whole event was this incredible miracle of grace that God, in all of his glory, as the creator of the universe, spoke and touched one man, cared for him, nurtured him, fed him, and healed his spirit. It may not have been physical healing, but it was still a miracle, just less visible. The truth is that the word astheneo encompasses physical, emotional, and spiritual weakness, weariness, brokenness. It covers the whole gamut. So we can conclude that the one who is sick, as described by James, is any believer who is weakened or wearied, either by illness or a weariness of the body or a weariness of the soul. God cares about all of those things. But in either case, the same recourse is recommended by James. In all of those cases, James says, here's what you do. If you feel weakened in any way, are you sick or weary, discouraged or faithless, burnt out or broken, then call upon the elders of the church to come and pray for you, to come and pray over you, to anoint you with oil and pray, not just for physical healing, for any kind of healing. Well, I'm not that sick. I don't need to call anybody on. I'm just a little run down. I mean, I wouldn't want anybody to know that I'm struggling. I wouldn't want to have to get them to come all the way over here. I can work this out on my own. I don't want to bother other people, and I certainly don't want other people knowing my business. Excuses. All of them. And what do all of these excuses have in common? They all have in common that which is the enemy of all prayer: pride. Pride is the enemy of prayer. Which brings us all the way back to that great if-then statement in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, plural, and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. All prayer requires humility. For prayer is by its very nature an act of humility. It declares in no uncertain terms that we are not enough, that we don't understand everything that's going on. So we pray that we don't control everything that's going on. We don't even know what is needed for everything that's going on. And so we pray. Prayer is the acknowledgement, the admitting to God that we need Him. But asking for the elders to come and pray over us takes humility to the next level. For it means that we are acknowledging our inadequacy, this inability to handle it all, not just to God, but that we are acknowledging it to someone else, to other people in the church, in this case to the elders. We're confessing our helplessness to others, as if they didn't already know that we're helpless, that we need God. Now, one of the reasons that we go to all the trouble of talking and interviewing elder candidates and all of that before we ever invite them to become elders and ask you to recommend them to you as elders, part of the reason for that is that we want to know that they don't know. Amen. Yeah. You didn't know that, did you? No, I mean the whole point of the process of finding elders is to find men who are humble in their walk with Christ, who know what it is to be in need of God, and are careful to constantly seek Him. That's really what we're looking for in an elder. We want you to be able to know that if you invite an elder into your problem, into your weakness, that you won't be condemned for it. That they won't be surprised by it. But that instead they will acknowledge that they're made of the same stuff that you are, and will lift you up and pray for you in the same way. But why do we have to do this? Why can't I just work through it all by myself? Why can't God and I do this in private? You know, go into your prayer closet, and just you and God in the closet. Why do I have to invite? It's simple, because pride is the enemy of prayer. And that drive to keep it private, to work it out ourselves, to only bring it to another believer as a last resort, it arises out of pride. We don't want to look bad. But James says, is anyone among you sick, weary, weakened, burnt out, tired? Let him or her call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So what's with the oil? Anointing with oil. Okay, I get the prayer thing, but why the oil? Well, anointing with oil was practiced in James' day in three different ways, and I'm just going to quickly cover that. First, there was ceremonial anointing. It's the kind of thing that was done at a coronation of a king, or the ordination of a prophet or a priest, where they would be anointed with oil. This was to signify the blessing and commissioning of God on their lives, the setting apart for service. This is the kind of anointing that Jesus referred to when he quoted the prophet Isaiah and said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The Messiah, the anointed one, is referencing this kind of anointing, someone who is set aside by God. But the Greek word for that ceremonial anointing is not the word that James uses here. See, the reason this is important is that this was not, this healing, this prayer for healing is not part of a ceremony. It's not a ritual. It's not doing it the right way. It's not like, oh boy, if you pray for healing but you don't anoint with oil, then you've missed a very important part of it, because that's part of the ceremony. That's not, though, what this particular anointing is that we're talking about here. Rather, the second and third types of anointing that we find in the scriptures are more practical. They're not symbolic. The second type of anointing was an act meant to provide refreshment to someone or renewal to someone. You see this in the Gospels, where a guest will enter a home, or Jesus will enter a home, and he'll be anointed with oil. That is, they'll pour oil on his head. A servant would come around to the guests in a house, and they would pour some oil on the head or the feet of the guests, and it would be a refreshment. Remember, they're in a very hot and arid place. Their skin is dry and it's chapped. And so they would pour oil on with a practical effect of providing a moist and cool sensation to the guest. It was a way of bringing refreshment, as well as the practical purpose of providing a sweet, deodorized room. Because when you get a whole bunch of people in a hot and arid place all gathered together in one room, it's going to have a certain ripeness to it that you could use some deodorization. And so since they didn't have air conditioning or deodorant, they had oil. And they would pour it out liberally on their guests. Thus, you can see how such anointing could be a symbol of the elders bringing emotional or spiritual refreshment to a weary soul. That we anoint them with oil as a part of the refreshing of God. The third kind of anointing with oil actually was for medicinal purposes. Okay, so olive oil was widely used as a form of medicine in the ancient world, but it wasn't something that would be consumed. It would be something that would be poured out on someone and rubbed into their arms or into their hands. You would rub the oil in. In fact, this word, this Greek word translated anoint here in James, as its first meaning means to rub oil rather than to anoint. In the case of prayers for healing, this might indicate that the elders were supposed to both pray for healing and apply a medicine. That both of these things were working hand in hand at the same time. That prayers for healing and the use of medicines were not antithetical to one another, but rather could be used in combination with one another. And so the elders would take oil as they were praying for someone and would apply the oil and ask God to heal supernaturally and by means of medicine, either way. But no matter what the use of the oil, it is clear that whatever effect all of this had, it was not the result of a ritual or of the oil, but rather it was the result of prayer. That's what the scriptures say. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now that word save is not referencing salvation in the spiritual sense, but rather the restoration of the person. Healing their spirit, healing their body. In fact, that word is, you'll find it throughout the scriptures that sometimes it will even be used for the word healing, that it will talk about someone who was saved, but it was clearly talking about a physical sensation, a physical healing that took place. But the prayer of faith is what brings it. You say, well, prayer of faith, isn't all prayer of faith? Well, the scriptures tell us that a righteous person prays a prayer of faith. That the prayer of faith is powerful and effective when it is prayed. Elijah, it says, when Elijah prayed, it said he prayed a prayer. That the word is used twice because he was so committed to the prayer itself. So we pray in faith, believing. And now again, okay, so this is where, again, we get all mixed up because we see this and we say, so the reason the person wasn't healed was because we didn't have enough faith. God wanted to heal him, but because we don't have enough faith, he was not healed, she was not healed. Follow that through logically, okay? So then you get to the end that says, okay, so God wanted to heal them. They died instead. What a surprise to God it was. And now he blames us because that person was supposed to be down here, but he wouldn't heal them because we didn't have enough faith to make sure that the mechanism worked. That God, you know, you do it this way and this way and this way, and the mechanism works, and then finally, bam, we're healed. Friends, we have people who have been healed of things that we never prayed about. You remember Betty getting her sight back? We were praying about something else. But Betty suddenly could see. I mean, well, yeah, praise God. But it wasn't up to us. We had faithful people who were praying for one thing, and God said, well, the prayer is faithful. The prayer is full of faith. I appreciate that so much. You're praying about the wrong thing. I'm going to do this. But you know, okay, let's do this. God is not dependent on us doing everything exactly right. But rather, it is the Lord himself, it says, the Lord will raise him up. That according, what is it we're praying for? Remember, go back to all of the different messages that we've had on this. Remember what it is we are praying. We humble ourselves. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That is, who seek my will, who seek what I desire, who seek to do what I'm doing. then I'm going to hear from heaven. What did Jesus say? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is how we are taught to pray. We don't pray our will. We pray his will. Because it is the Lord who will raise him up. Here we have a picture of personal revival. Revival of spirit, revival of physical health, revival of emotional health. The great if-then statement that we find across the scriptures is that if the people of God will humble themselves and pray, turning away from self-indulgent pride, turning away from wickedness, and instead turning toward the will of God, praying his will and his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, then God will bring revival. Revival of the body, revival of emotional health, revival of our spirit according to his sovereign will and plan. Thus, while the Apostle Paul was healed of blindness, you remember that story? Goes to, The Apostle Paul was healed of the bite of a poisonous viper. He shook it off and never looked back. But he was not healed of his thorn in the flesh. God chose for that to remain with him so that he might shape his apostle, so that he might grow him up in faith, so that he might not become what? Proud. That thing which kills prayer. When we come to him in our weakness, we are in the end not praying for any particular outcome other than the gracious, loving, sovereign will of God in our life. Sometimes we don't know what that will is. So what do? We ask for the desire of our heart with the same caveat that Jesus prayed. Jesus, the Son of God himself, what did he say? But not my will, your will. This is what I desire. But my ultimate desire is your will in my life. And so as I pray, I will submit my will to yours. And if I'm wrong, then let's go your way. Other times, God may make clear to us just what we are to pray for. So we pray with great boldness. Not because our boldness convinces him. He's the one who gives us the boldness. Rather, we're convinced that we are praying his will. So we pray it boldly. But in any event, when we are weak or sick, we are called to pray for revival. We are called to pray for each other for revival. To humble ourselves and invite others to pray over us, specifically the elders of the church. And if in those prayers it becomes clear that we have sinned against someone else in the body, then the scriptures say we are called to humbly confess our sin to them. Go to them, speak to them, and confess our sin, and we will be forgiven, the scriptures say. So that not only will we be healed, but the whole body of Christ will be healed with us. This is revival. For revival is not just the revival of me. It is the revival of God.